Bibles already open to John chapter 19, I'd also encourage you to go ahead and find your way to Mark chapter 14. I'll be looking at many different places of Scripture this morning, but those are the two major portions that we'll be reading through together. We discovered last week, Pilate lacked the courage to stand up for his personal conviction. He knew that Jesus was innocent of all the charges that he was being accused of, but he didn't take a stand for what he knew to be right. Interestingly, Pilate never technically pronounces a legal verdict against Jesus, nor does he actually render a proper death sentence, but make no mistake, Pilate does sentence Jesus to die. In fact, in John chapter 19, verse number 16, it says that, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So in the end, Pilate gave the Sanhedrin exactly what they were looking for, and that was an opportunity to execute Christ. This is most clearly seen in our text this morning from John chapter 19. So Martin just read it, and let's look at it again. There in verse number 5, it says, Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold, the man. And so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. See, according to the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus had to die because he claimed to be the Son of God. In their view, because they did not recognize his claim to be true and authentic, therefore they saw Jesus' claim to be the Son of God as blasphemy, and therefore punishable by death. And as we saw last week, the Jewish leaders needed the Roman governor, they needed Pilate to ratify a death sentence. And so by the time it's all over, through the course of two separate trials, they end up bringing a total of 6 charges against Jesus. The very first charge that they rendered was as a result of the initial trial that they had amongst the Sanhedrin in the courtyard of Caiaphas. There, that initial charge in Matthew chapter 26, verse number 61, was the fact that they believed that Jesus threatened to destroy the temple. And so from that charge, they now go to the trial before Pilate. And within the trial before Pilate, there's 5 additional charges brought against Jesus. The very first one, and found in John 18, verse number 30, was a very vague charge of criminal wrongdoing. It said, basically, Pilate says, why is he here? And their response is, well, he wouldn't be here if he didn't do something wrong. Pilate wasn't going to accept that and demanded more proof or evidence. And so there's additional charges that get made. We see that in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 2. We see 3 different charges in that one verse. There he's charged with misleading the nation. He's charged with forbidding the people from paying taxes unto Caesar. And then they accuse him of claiming to be a king. Then finally, before Pilate in Luke chapter 23 verse number 5, they ultimately accuse him of stirring up rebellion among the people. So 6 charges in total. And some of these are some serious charges, but they're not the real reason why the Jewish leaders brought Jesus before Pilate. Their real reason was something on the matter of a religious issue, not a practical one. And we see this in Mark chapter 14. And so with your Bibles in Mark chapter 14, we'll come back to John in just a moment. Mark chapter 14, I'm just going to read through this whole section. I preached through it 2 weeks ago, So I don't need to make commentary through it as we look at it, but let's just look at it one more time. Picking up in verse number 53, it says they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together, and Peter had followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and waiting himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give a false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And the high priest stood up and he came forward and he questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Verse 61. But he kept silent. He did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus said, "I am." They go, "I mean, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him as deserving of death. And some began to spit at him, blindfold him, beat him with their fists, and say to him, "Prophesy." The officers received him with slaps in the face. The charge of blasphemy. Make no mistake, that is the charge. That is the whole reason why the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill Jesus. So why all the other charges? Why the other six different accusations being made by the council? Why not just stick with the original charge that they came together with at that initial meeting in the courtyard of Caiaphas? Because they knew that Pilate was never going to consent to execute Jesus on a matter of religious. He's not interested in religious practices. Their religious law is of no concern unto him. It's a matter for them to deal with on their own. So they know that. And therefore, knowing that, they have to come up with something in order to try to convince Pilate to render a death sentence. That's why in the presence of Pilate, they accuse him of being some revolutionist, someone who's a threat to the throne. And so up to this point, Pilate has conducted the trial of Jesus like Jesus was just another man. Just some other guy with regular problems. And in fact, as far as Pilate is concerned, the crux of the whole matter is seen in his challenge, in which he states in John chapter 19, verse number 5, "Behold, the man." Look there at verse number 5 again. Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." But suddenly, things are about to shift. Pilate's now going to be forced to face an entirely new question. In verse 6 it says, "So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law. By that law, he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.'" And then look at verse number 8. Verse number 8 says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." Even more afraid. He's more afraid than he was previously afraid, which is interesting because Pilate's fear is nowhere mentioned in the text up to this point. So here we discover just how greatly frightened Pilate is when he hears this statement, Son of God. See, Pilate's now forced to decide whether or not Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Let me ask you something. Was Jesus' claim of being the Son of God a legitimate claim? You see, I ask the question because it's not just Pilate that has to render a verdict to that claim. Each and every one of us must render a verdict as well. So the question bears repeating. Is Jesus the Messiah who was God? As you really think about the answer to that question, I'd like for you to see what Jesus has to say about that question. When religious leaders were challenging and questioning him, Jesus said unto them in John chapter 8, verse number 58, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In John chapter 10, verse number 30, while he was teaching, Jesus said to them, "I and my Father are one." In John 14, verse number 9, in response to a question that's asked to him by Philip, he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And as I just read a few moments ago, and as we looked at in great detail 2 weeks ago, in Matthew chapter 14, beginning of verse number 61, it says, "But he kept silent, and he did not answer." Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Messiah who is God?" That's the question. And Jesus said, "I am. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Here's the thing. It's not just Jesus that makes these declarations about himself. At important times and moments in his life, Jesus was called the Son of God by God himself and by others. For instance, at the Annunciation of Christ, according to Luke chapter 1, verse number 35, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." At his baptism, God's voice declares from heaven in Mark chapter 1, verse number 11, it says that, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." At his transfiguration on the mountain, he's there with Peter, James, and John. And Matthew 17, verse number 5 says that while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." We discover that at his crucifixion, the Roman centurion, along with his men, that make the same declaration of Jesus when he dies. In Matthew chapter 27, verse number 54, it says, "Now the centurion and those who were with him kept guard over Jesus. And when they saw the earthquake, the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" In fact, as a result of his resurrection, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse number 4, that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. See, recognition of Jesus as the Son of God also comes from some crazy, unlikely sources in the Scripture. Mark 3, verse number 11 says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Unclean spirits recognize the divinity of Christ. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 says, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tomb. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. They cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" Luke chapter 4, verses 40 through 41 says that while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. And demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." Others also recognized that Christ is the Son of God. There's so much more in Scripture. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3, it says, "And he," talking about Jesus, "and Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature." Mark starts off with these words in Mark chapter 1, verse number 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." There's more. Like, Luke refers to Jesus as the Son of God in Luke 1, verse number 32. It says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, verse number 34, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Well, I'm not even done. Martha says in John chapter 11, verse number 27, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Then in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 16, in response to a question that Jesus asked, and the question that Jesus asked was, "Who do you say that I am?" In response to that question, Simon Peter says, Matthew 16, verse number 16, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I want you to realize that not once did Jesus ever reject any of these confessions. Not a single time. If there were ever an opportunity for Jesus to correct a false perception of who he was and what he was about, I just read through a long list of opportunities. And yet he never does. Jesus not only accepts these titles, in the specific case of Peter, Jesus goes even further and tells Peter that he's blessed. He's blessed because he declares this profession because it was the divine revelation given to Peter by God. That's why he says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so by emphatically endorsing both titles, Jesus declares yet again, once and for all, for himself, that he is both Christ the Messiah and the Son of God. What else is there for us to consider? As I laid out for you, it's earthly witnesses, heavenly witnesses, all agree that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And sadly, the Jewish leaders rejected this claim. and they actively sought to bring about a death sentence for our Lord. Then there's Pilate, who, by the act of washing his hands of the whole situation, ultimately rejects Jesus as Messiah. The bigger question becomes, what about you? What say you? Is Jesus the Messiah who is God? So I can speak for myself. As for me, I know that in my heart, the Word of God confirms the truth about Christ. There is no doubt or uncertainty in my mind. Therefore, I have prayed and I have asked God to forgive me of my sin. I have submitted and surrendered my whole life unto Him. And so, not only is Jesus my Savior, first and foremost, He is Lord of my life. So I now live not by my agenda, not by my desires, not for my purpose, but I now live for the glory of God. What about you? Is that your testimony? I'm concerned because too many people want the benefits of salvation without the requirement of submission. Think that through. You wanted to be saved. Too many people want to be saved from the consequence of sin without fully giving their lives over unto the Lord. I'll say it this way. Jesus will never be your Savior unless He's first and foremost Lord of your life. So that is a complete surrender of who we are. It's an acknowledgement that we are unworthy of anything. It's the realization that our sin separates us from the holiness and the righteousness of a perfect, loving God. And on our own, we have no hope. Nothing that we can do. No prayers can be said on our behalf. No candles can be lit on our behalf. Nothing can be done on our behalf other than what Christ offers through His act of redemption and Calvary. That is our only hope. So now it's the time for us to consider. Now it's the chance for us to decide. So will you decide in favor of Jesus' claim to be the Son of God? Or will you decide against Him? And here's the strange thing about this trial. You see, the verdict that you reach, the decision that you make, or the sentence that you render will not determine the destiny of the defendant. But it will determine your eternal destiny. What will you decide? Will you fully submit and surrender your life unto Jesus? Will you go wherever He sends you? Will you stop living in fear of what other people might think or say? Will you fully just embrace the Word of God and the will of God in your life? I hope the answer is yes. We've got the greatest week of anticipation that we might come back together next week and celebrate the most significant event in all of human history. Yet we are surrounded by countless souls that are currently enemies of God. Does that bother us? Does it burden us? I hope that it burdens and bothers us enough that we're willing to have those conversations with other people that we're willing to extend an invitation to others to come and to be your guests as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Resurrection Sunday is the greatest Sunday together. It's so awesome, and it has nothing to do with all the other things that we get distracted with. I get it. There's traditions and there's things, but Pete's marshmallow candy is not going to have an eternal impact on anyone's life. It might lead you to be a diabetic, but it's not going to. You know they have Dr. Pepper Pete's now? Someone has graciously bought me a package, and I'm holding on to it, waiting for that day to taste it. Lo and behold, Kanan and I discovered, what did we discover this week, Kanan? That's right, Peeps cereal, limited edition Peeps cereal. You'll be glad to know that Kanan and I consumed a whole box of Peeps cereal yesterday morning for breakfast. But no, it did not. But none of that matters. Eggs and egg hunts and bunnies and chocolate rabbits, and the best part of a chocolate rabbit are the eyeballs, if you ask me. Those candy things, I don't know, I'm just. And while those things might be a tradition in your home, I'm not saying whether those things are right or wrong. What I'm saying, though, is they're lesser things in comparison to what Christ did at Calvary. And let us not forget the profound significance of that. So let that be our motivation to have difficult conversations with other people. And knowing that if they reject you, as you share the hope of the gospel with them, it's not a rejection of you. Get over yourself. It is a rejection of God. So we're to be his spokespeople. We're to share with all people. And so let's be people who get out there and go out there and tell other people about the love of God, the hope of salvation. And then invite them to come and be your guests next week as we celebrate together. What will you decide? What will your sentence be? What you decide has an eternal impact on where you'll spend the rest of your day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your church. God, thank you for the beautiful gift that you offer us. The hope of salvation and the forgiveness of sins, and we can never do enough good to earn a perfect standing in your sight. But thank you for Christ. His faithfulness, his determination, his obedience. God, help each and every one of us come to a decision, a right decision, about who Christ is. That he is the Messiah who is God. May your Spirit encourage us in this moment. May we take our burdens and lay them at your feet, trusting in you and your will and your way. May we stop picking them up once we lay them down, and may we leave them with you, Father. God, help each and every one of us to fully submit and surrender every single aspect and detail of our lives. Whatever needs to happen in this moment, for you to receive all the glory and all the praise, oh Father, make it happen. In Jesus' name we offer this prayer. Amen.